All right, I want you to take your Bible, please, and turn with me. Matthew 26, if you would. We'll begin reading there, and I do aim to do some reading. So let's read a little bit from Matthew chapter 26, and I'll try to continue the message that we have been studying together, the subject matter, and that is we are trying to get ourselves ready to receive the Lord's Supper, to approach the Lord's table. And there's some things about the Lord's table that we need to certainly be aware of as we come to the table and set our minds and our hearts upon. There are a certain attitude that we are to have as we come to the Lord's table, certain motive that we are to have. Of course, that motive is always to glorify God and to do what the Lord Jesus said when he said, "This do in remembrance of me." So we need to learn how to fix and focus our gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ and understand the symbolism that's presented at the Lord's table, what each thing that we carry out that we do means, and what it should mean to each one of us. And every bit of this is to stir up thanksgiving and praise to our God for what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you and I. No man accomplished anything for our salvation except the man Christ Jesus. And he came here and he did a wonderful thing for us. And we are to remember what he did and remember it. Of course, we should remember and thank God daily for it. But this is an ordinance that he has given to the church that we are to come together collectively and gather around the Lord's table and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And I really believe that if we will be biblical and as we do this, do it God's way, not add any of our own stuff to it, but rather do it exactly like the Lord himself has designed, then I believe that we will experience a nearness to God probably like we cannot experience any place else as long as we are on this earth. There are tremendous blessings that come to us by obeying our Lord as he tells us to do these things. And he said, "Do it till I come." You keep doing it as a church until the Lord comes back again. Let's read from Matthew chapter 26. We'll begin with verse number 17. "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, 'Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, 'Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me.' And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, 'Lord, is it I?' And he answered and said, 'He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born.' Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered it and said, 'Master, is it I?' He said unto him, 'Thou hast said.' And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives.
Now I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 14, if you would. Mark chapter 14, we're going to read a little bit. And what I want to do is read what the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, has to say about what took place on this final night as our Lord Jesus gave this ordinance that is to be observed by the church. Some of these writers add a few things that the others do not mention, and some of them leave out some things that others do not mention. But remember this, neither one of them contradicts the other. They're all in agreement here. And so some just put emphasis on certain things. We read in Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse number 12. Let's see how far I want to go with this. 14, verse 12, maybe about verse 25. In the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, "Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, 'The master saith, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them. And they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said unto them, "It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And then in Luke chapter 22, if you'll turn there, Luke chapter number 22, and we will read beginning with verse 7. Luke 22 and verse number 7. "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat.'" Now we learn who the two disciples were that he sent into town, Peter and John. Verse 9, "And they said unto him, 'Where wilt thou that we prepare?' And he said unto them, 'Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And he shall say unto the goodman of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber? For I shall eat the Passover with my disciples. And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready.' And they went and found as he had said unto them. And they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, 'With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. We'll look one more. This is not a synoptic, but the Gospel of John kind of stands to itself. John chapter 13. I just want to read what John has to say about it and make a brief comment on this. John chapter 13, and we'll just read the first four verses. John 13, verses 1 to 4. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Notice the next statement. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And the Scriptures tells us this is when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. The others didn't mention that at this particular point, but John did not mention the ordinance that our Lord Jesus instituted on that final night. He didn't talk about the blood or the cup, because the thing that John carries in his mind first and foremost as he writes this gospel narrative is the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And throughout this entire narrative, this is the emphasis. This is what he underlines. This is what he highlights with his yellow pencil, if I may. And because this is something that we also must not lose sight of, who Jesus Christ claimed to be, who he is. John begins in the very first verse of the first chapter when he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And John 1:14 said, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So we have no doubt whatsoever who John was referring to as being the Word was with God, which literally means face to face with God, and the Word was God. And so Jesus Christ, the one who came into this world incarnate, was God himself, God the Son, God of the Holy Trinity. The Lord Jesus comes here. And he comes to become a man. And he becomes a man that he may live the life upon this earth that God's people did not and could not live. That is, he lived a life without sin. He lived a perfect life. He always did those things that pleased the Father. He didn't come to do away with Moses' law. He came to keep it, to fulfill it. He did everything that God told him to do. I mean, not only the Ten Commandments that are stated and written on the two tables of stone in Exodus chapter 20, but all of the dietary laws, Jesus kept every one of them while he was here. He ate what God commanded. He refused what God commanded for him to refuse. He did everything. He kept the ceremonial laws, the offering of the sacrifices, everything. He observed the feast days. Everything that the Father put upon the Jewish people under the Old Testament laws, Jesus Christ obeyed and kept them perfectly. He never looked and lusted after the forbidden. He never spoke an evil word. He never thought and gave his mind to ungodly and filthy things. All of his acts, everything that Jesus Christ did was in full agreement with the will of Almighty God. He was perfectly moral and pure and clean. The scriptures describe him as being holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. That's the Lord Jesus. He was in a category all his own. And so he was the perfect man as well as perfect God when he came down into this world. And he was not even, I'm convinced, so dependent upon the God nature of himself to keep him pure. But he was that kind of a man. He was not born with a sin nature. He was born with a human nature. And because he was born with a human nature, he had to eat. He became hungry. He had to drink. He became thirsty. He had to sleep. He became tired. He had to go aside and rest a while. His mind became, he would struggle at times with his mental condition, just like you and I do. He was in all points tempted, like as we are, but the big difference is this, yet without sin. He did not sin in any way whatsoever. So he lived the life that we couldn't live. And just for the sake of giving you a part of the gospel at this particular point, this is good news for us. Because he was representing us while he was here. Just like the first Adam represented us in the Garden of Eden. And he didn't do so hot. But rather he sinned, he failed, he deliberately, with his eyes wide open, committed the sin against Almighty God. God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. God wrote it in boxcar letters, made it crystal clear, and Adam deliberately sinned. The fact that he was our representative meant that when he went down, we all went down with him. The entire human family. But then Jesus Christ came into this world, and he's called not the second Adam. That would make room for a third Adam and a fourth Adam. No, he's called the last Adam. And the Lord Jesus came here to be a federal head of a people as well. And that is those people that God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. He represented us. Jesus represented us here. And so he did what Adam failed to do, that first Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ lived that beautiful life. And the Father put his stamp of approval on it and gave evidence of it by raising Jesus from the dead. That was God, as I have said in the past, that was God's amen to the life that Jesus had lived here. The Father would have never raised him from the dead had he not been a pure, holy sacrifice, without spot, without wrinkle, as Simon Peter tells us in his epistles. And friend, he is the Lamb of God, John 1:29 says, that taketh away the sin of the world. This is God's Lamb. This is the one who came. And then he died for us. Well, let's not lose sight of Gethsemane first, because I believe there is where he began to drink from that cup of the wrath of God in Gethsemane. And his sweat becomes as great drops of blood because of all the anguish and the pressure that was upon him. And the Lord Jesus Christ bore that. And he cried out, as the man as the man Christ Jesus because of the struggle that was going on the inside of him. He cried out three times, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." Christ had limited himself when he became a man. God never sleeps, but the man Jesus Christ had to sleep. God is eternal and cannot die, but the man Jesus Christ must die for his people. God cannot sin, but Jesus bore the sins of his people, took them upon himself as if they were his own, and with his own blood paid the sin debt in full. Jesus took care of the debt that you and I could not take care of. And so we sing today with Isaiah the prophet in chapter 53. Praise God, we sing unto him, "By thy stripes I am healed. Surely he hath borne our sorrows and carried our griefs." And praise the Lord, our sins were laid upon him. And there in that Garden of Gethsemane, he begins to bear the weight of them. And then at Calvary, as he hung upon that cross, the full force of the wrath of God came upon the Lord Jesus and, as it were, swallowed him up. All of the wrath that I deserved, all the wrath of God that you deserved, every bit of it came upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says it better than anyone could ever say it. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he tells us that he, that is God the Father, has made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him and in him. And so God took our unrighteousness and put it upon the Lord Jesus. And he took Jesus' perfect righteousness and imputed it to us. And God looked upon Jesus and saw me. And he looks upon me and he sees Jesus. And God says, "You can come in to my presence now." Ephesians 1:6 says, "He has made us accepted in the Beloved One, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now that's the gospel. That's the good news. This is why you and I can go to heaven when we die. See, people got it all fouled up in their thinking today. Some people think the only that you can... Everyone can go to heaven because they die. And as soon as they die, it doesn't make any difference what they've done in this world, the kind of lifestyle they've had. As far as everybody's concerned, they are in heaven now, and you'll see them again, and that'll be a great day. But I want to tell you, friend, there's more to going to heaven than just dying. Amen. Amen. First of all, you got to live. You got to live before you die. And we're talking about a spiritual life that is brought to pass by a spiritual birth. You must first of all understand that God must quicken you. You're dead in trespasses and in sin. And only when God quickens you, makes a brand new creature out of you, an individual who reflects the image of Christ and shows this world what true Christianity is, only then, and friend, that's a supernatural birth, and it enables us to live a supernatural life, not a perfect life, but a life that has a desire, a great driving desire to show people Jesus Christ and how he lived and how he reacted and acted while he was upon this earth. It is only Jesus Christ working in us that can enable us to turn our cheek. Amen? Turn our cheek. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ living in us that can enable us to turn around and walk away. Amen. When we are confronted with hostility, road rage, and all these other things that we have to deal with, that hard to get along with boss, and those bullies on the playground, and all this kind of stuff. I want to tell you, friend, it takes a supernatural power to live a holy life. And you better believe that the people of this world are going to try us. Especially, some of them, especially if they find out that we profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, they're going to try us. Now some people say, turning the cheek, looking the other way, walking off and such as that, testifies that we are cowards. Never let that be the case. But rather let it be the case that we want to be like our Lord. That's what Jesus meant when he said that he wants to make a disciple out of us. A follower of Jesus. That is walking in his steps. Copying his example. Being in the stamp and in the image of him. You see, this is what was marred when Adam sinned against God. He was made in the image of God, in the likeness of God. But when he sinned against God, he lost much of that image. It was marred. It was twisted. It was deformed. And now the atoms of the world can only reveal their fallen nature. But beloved, what we need is this supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God. As far as the Spirit of God is concerned, it's called a work of sanctification. The Holy Ghost sets us apart and begins to mold us and fashion us and enables us with all the temptations of sin that come to us. God always provides for us a way to escape. And he shows us the door we can go out to keep from doing that which is offensive to the Holy God. Yes, we can sin as believers, and we do sin as believers, but we have no excuse for it. Because God always makes a way. And sometimes I take advantage of that door, and I get out of there as quick as I can before I foul up. Sometimes I don't do so good. It's like Brother Job. He was a great man. He was perfect in the sense that all around he was a godly man. And when the people of that generation looked at him, they saw a man who truly had a heart for God. You never have to wonder where Job stood on the issues of the day. Everybody knew. Everybody knew the kind of man that he was. And the devil actually thought that God, the only reason Job lived like that is because God was paying him to do it. You're paying him. You're paying him to do it. I can't even try him. You won't even let me put him to the test. Look at him. You got a fence around him. I can't get through that wall. Remove the wall. Let me get to him. I'll show you what kind of man he really is. God said, go ahead. I'll let you. But you can't touch him. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. I'll let you make him very sick, very diseased, very downhearted. I will allow you to put confusion in his mind. I will allow you to plague him. The devil cannot do anything to any of God's people without divine permission. I love saying it this way. I love saying it this way. The devil is God's devil. He belongs to God. And God pulls the strings and God brings to pass his will. But he will use the devil at times to try us, to put our backs against the wall. He will allow the demon spirits to do this, that, and the other. And we don't like that. We hate that, and rightfully so. But I'll tell you, when the enemy comes against us, God always, he always, whether whether we believe it or not, He always makes a way of escape. He said He does. And that's not talking about the trials of life. That's talking about temptation to sin. That chapter tells us that. You see, you got to read not just the verse, but those verses before it and those verses after it in order to get that verse in the proper context. And this is one thing that has created spiritual plagues in our churches today, is because of people taking Scripture out of context and trying to make it mean something else. And I've heard good people take that and say that. And as a younger Christian, I thought that was the way it was because my elder said that it was. But friends, he's talking about when we are tempted to sin. God makes a way of escape. The truth of the matter is, when it comes to the trials and the pressures and difficulties of life, God will put more on us than we can bear. And He'll do so to drive us to Himself. Amen. Because it reminds us that we need God. Every step we take, we have got to have God all along the way. And friend, I'm grateful for, and I believe the day will come when we will actually thank God for those trials and testings of faith. Because it taught us, we learned something in God's school of hard knocks. And so it brought us more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't think of anything more glorious and more wonderful than people maybe looking upon me and seeing less of Thomas McElroy and seeing more of Jesus Christ. That's the desire of people who are children of God. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ says to His disciples on that life, He'd been living this life in front of them. And they've been watching Him, observing Him, maybe quietly, carefully. They hear this man attack the Lord Jesus. They hear this group of people attack the Lord Jesus. And they watch how Jesus responds. They see on one night when the Samaritans would not receive Jesus. And what is Jesus going to do? Maybe James and John thinks, we know what He would do. And so let's just ask Him about it. Lord, You want us to call fire down out of heaven to destroy this crowd who's rejected You? But they were shocked. Maybe they had seen Jesus take a whip and drive people out of the temple who were money changers, who were desecrating the house of prayer. Maybe they saw that and thought, you know, Jesus gets angry. And He does. He does get angry. God's angry with the wicked every day. That's what the Bible tells us. Jesus did get angry with them, because they were desecrating the house of God, a place that was to be holy. Yes, He did. He drove them out and overthrew the money changers' tables where their money was stacked up and coins went everywhere. And of course, those money changers were there for religious reasons. They were there so that you could buy a sacrifice, if it be a lamb or a goat or turtle doves or whatever, you could buy it there. You had to have the temple money to pay for it with, a certain kind of money. So they exchanged monies there, of course, for a price, because that money went to those Sadducees, those priests. And so they charged the people. It wasn't a thing in the world but a racket. There's a lot of rackets that still go on in churches, in religion. And Jesus hated the racket. He hated that the priests were taking advantage of poor people and common people. That's the reason He became angry. So James and John said, you know, He's got a temper. And it ought to really make all of us mad, because the Samaritans will not accept and receive Jesus into their midst. Lord, you want us to call fire down out of heaven and kill this crowd. We'll turn them into cinders and ashes. But the Bible said Jesus turned and looked at them, and the Greek construction of the passage of Scripture means this. Jesus whirled around and he looked at them. And he said, you, he got angry with them. He said, you don't know the spirit that you're in. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy lives. I've come to save lives. Amen. You know our problem a lot of time? We don't know what to get mad about. We get mad at the wrong things. It's good sometimes to have a temper. There are some things that ought to aggravate you. I think it ought to make the church's blood boil as the abortion meal continues to grind and continues to build up their wealth and their coffers at the expense of precious babies. Like R.C. Sproul said about that. Somebody asked him, they said, Brother Sproul, would you vote for a man in politics who denied the Trinity? And Brother Sproul said, I don't vote according to what they believe about the Lord as far as something like the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is extremely important. But he said, that's not what determines my vote. He said, the thing that upsets me the most is this abortion stuff. And when it comes to killing all these babies, better than 62 million of them now in the United States since Roe versus Wade in 73, January of 73. This is what is already started bringing the judgment of God upon our country. Killing all these babies. You know what it is? It is a follow-up. I don't know of another way to put it. But it is a follow-up of the sins of the Hebrew people in ancient Israel in the Old Testament, when they brought their babies before the heathen pagan does not exist God Moloch. And they offered their own babies, the fruit of their womb, in through that monster's mouth that had been carved, the face of the Moloch, and his mouth wide open, and the furnace on the other side. And they took those babies and cast them into the furnace. This is a follow-up to it, if there ever was. And God hates that. And if the blood of Abel, if God heard that blood cry out from the ground against Cain, his brother, how much more the blood of over 62 million babies right here in the United States is crying out. It's like it's crying out for vengeance, for God to pour his wrath and his judgment upon they who did such a thing to those babies. You see that? The government would say, that's a hate speech. Well, I hate it. I hate it. And I believe everybody who is halfway decent, even lost people, can hate that, despise that. I'm telling you, folks, this is bringing the judgment of Almighty God upon the United States of America. And the only thing that will stop it is not a Trump in the White House, not even a Reagan in the White House. The only thing that will stop it is for God to be in the White House. And for men, and the only way that's going to happen is when our nation learns to repent. By the way, I know I'm speaking, or at least leading up to the message on the Lord's table. But what I'm trying to do now is help us to understand there's got to, first of all, be some preparation. You don't just casually stroll in to have the Lord's table. Because if you do, you're going to meet with some judgment that is described, as we shall see later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's got to be done right. And preparation begins with repentance. And when the prophets cried out to God in behalf of the nation back in the day, they cried out, "Forgive not them, forgive us. Forgive us." Because somewhere in there, we have to bear a measure of guilt. Maybe it was because we didn't pray as we should have. Maybe it's because we didn't vote the way we should have. Maybe it's because we have thought too lightly on it up to this point. I mean, there's some things that this is the reason that we take stock of ourselves. This is the purpose of self-examination. To look within our own hearts and in our own minds and say, did I take the proper stand against these things? Have I been the believer that I should be? And I believe that when it comes to our nation, there's probably several areas, if we will be honest with ourselves, where we could have done a whole lot better. To at least cause things, or to help things to not turn out like they have. Maybe back yonder when things were kind of going smooth for us, we decided we didn't need to pray as we should. And when we fail to pray, that's when our own personal lives, our families, our churches, our nation begins to crumble. Satan is a lot smarter than we are. He's a lot more smart and wise than people give him credit. He's been in the devil business for a mighty long time. And he knows how to lay his plan. You know, we could learn a lot if we had become more familiar with that Old Testament. God has given us a New Testament. When the Scriptures speak of a testament, he's talking about a covenant. There was the old covenant, and now there is the new covenant. But that old covenant, when we go back and look, and he tells us to do that in the Scriptures, in Romans and other places, Corinthians, he tells us to go back and take a look, because there are our examples. There's our illustrations. There we can learn what they did and how wrong that was and the consequences of it. And when we see what happened there, then it will help us to know what God expects of us and how we should be and how we should do. Sure, the dietary laws are no longer in force. And sure, many of the civil laws are no longer in force. There are a lot of things that God did stop when the Lord Jesus Christ came here and finished the work that he came to do. But I'll tell you, friend, He still has the same mind, the same heart, and the same will when it comes to this matter of morality and immorality. And he tells us in those 10 commandments what kind of holy character that God has. This is the mind of God on display. This is the character of God on display. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images of things in heaven or things in earth, and bow down and worship them. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He tells us that we are to behave ourselves toward one another and not take one another to court and not slander one another's name, and thou shalt not covet. All of these things tell us about the character of God. the holiness of God. And if God is immutable, if He is unchangeable, He's still that way. I'm not going to jump the Ten Commandments. I don't believe He ever intended the Ten Commandments to save us, because it was what was true about Israel is true about us. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you can't do it. You can't keep them. We can't keep the two greatest commandments. The two greatest commandments upon which all these other are held to. The first of the two. The chief and foremost of the two. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And not a one of us have ever done it for 2 seconds. But Jesus did, and He did it for us. Are we to labor? Sure, we ought to labor to do it. But we depend not on our righteousness, but on the righteousness of Christ. Our righteousness is not perfect. His is. And we certainly have not done the second one, not even a little bit. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Real easy to love people who love us. But even at times we have a problem with that, you know. But love strangers, love that guy that cut us off on the road. You know what you feel like doing to him? Amen. Oh, I tell you, none of us can be bragged on, not honestly and rightly. Only Jesus, only the Lord Jesus can be bragged on. Before I have to quit, evidently this is going to take a while for you and I to get through these, but I'm not interested in outline. I'm interested in the Holy Ghost and the will of God and God telling me what He wants me to say when I get up here. Because I am begging God, Lord, help us to do this right. To do it right, biblically. See, you've been saved all these years and been preaching all these years and been a pastor all these years and you still don't know how it's done. You'd be shocked at the things I don't know, you may know the things that I don't fully know as I should. I'm still learning, just like everybody else, still learning. And I have to tell you some of the stuff that I've had to pass through myself in my journey up to this point. And I'm talking about religious things, churches, what preachers have said and taught me, and all of these things has influenced me and affected me. And I've been pleading with God. I said, Lord, I'm on the tail end of this thing. I'm right here at death's door. Any time now, I'm 70 years old, and I hadn't been in good health, and I don't know. I may live 10 more years. I may live 15 years. I may not make it through the rest of this year. None of us know that. I said, Lord, if I have ever wanted to get it right, it's today. I want to get it all right. You say you won't ever get it all right. That may be the case, but I want to. I want to. I may be about this far from the judgment seat of Christ. If we're ever going to do anything, we're going to have to do it now. Sinclair Ferguson, a theologian from Scotland. Jonathan and his wife were just over in Ireland just a few weeks ago. There in the United Kingdom, Sinclair Ferguson. I tell you, I think he's one of the brightest men that I have heard preach in these days. He said, here's what I'm seeing. I heard him say it. He said, here, this is what I'm seeing about the churches. He said, in Scotland, the churches are small, but they are deep. They're small, but they are deep. He said, in the United States, and he was in the United States when he said it. He said, in the United States, of course, this don't apply to you and I, but he said, the churches are big. They're huge. But he said, they're shallow. Shallow. He's right. It's killing me. But he's right. If we're going to, and I'm honest with you, I had rather be small and deep than big and shallow. And I'm not saying we're deep, but I'm saying let's keep digging. Let's keep digging. I'll confess, welcome all, and that includes the pastor, and maybe even more so the pastor. We've got a lot of room for improvement. I see a lot of things a lot of times about churches, and I think some of those things at least need to be said, but sometimes I feel pretty bad about saying some things. But whatever the case, I'm trying to do the right thing. And I'm just telling you that God is going to judge every local church, every pastor. All of us are going to stand before God. And we're getting close. We're getting closer. Jesus said, here's what I want you to do. He said, I want you to be a church. I want you to be a called out assembly. Ecclesia. My elect people who are called out. And I want you to do these two ordinances in the church. There's nothing efficacious about those ordinances. The Lord's table, baptism. In other words, there's no grace passed on to you like the Roman Catholics think and others think. That's not how you get saved, by doing the ordinances. You are saved by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the only way you're saved. But these ordinances are symbols. They're symbolic. They teach us and show us. When we do this, it's time for what they called in school show and tell. That's what it is. It's show and tell. Look at the table, says our Lord, when the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine is on the table. He says, look at the table. And there, pastor, you take it and act it out before the people. I'll put a little Ezekiel on you, a little Jeremiah, one of the prophets of the Old Testament that I used to do it this way. And you tear that bread, and it represents my body being broken, my body being torn to be an offering for sin. And you take that fruit of the vine and pour it into the cup and let the people look at that. And it represents my blood that was poured out for you. And as often as you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. But that fruit of the vine, that juice, does not become my blood, as the Catholic Church says it does. It does not become literally my blood. And that bread does not become literally my body. They represent. They are symbols, examples, to show you what it cost to redeem you. I had to endure the cross, despising the shame. I had to endure such contradiction of sinners against myself. It had to be done. Lord, if that's so important, why didn't you do that in the Old Testament times? Why didn't you give Israel something like that? He would say, I did. It's called the Passover. And here in Matthew 26 and these other narratives, Jesus has come together with his disciples. Each year he has been here. 33, 33 and a half, whatever it was. Jesus has kept all the feasts annually, just like the Father wanted the Hebrew people to do. He did all of them. And now he has come to the last Passover. They're going to observe that Passover together, which pictures Israel's deliverance from Egypt. They came up out of Egypt by the power of God. They had been there 430 years in Egyptian bondage. For a while it went well for them, until finally the Pharaoh died who knew Joseph. When that Pharaoh died and the next one took his place, it wasn't long till Joseph was forgotten. And the Hebrew people were put under hard taskmasters and had to serve and had to labor. And God gave them Moses as a Savior to deliver them from Egyptian bondage. After 430 years there, The people were crying out now to God. They were crying out, and the Bible said that God heard them, and He had respect unto them, which literally means to feel what they were feeling. God felt what the Hebrew people were feeling, and God experienced in His own feelings, in His own being, what those people were going through. Those were His people. And God said, all right, I'm going to bring you out. I'll give you a Savior. And He sent Moses in. And after a lot of work on Moses, it came time to leave. And God said in Exodus chapter 12 through 14, He said, all right, He said, here's what we're going to do. God has told me He's going to send a destroyer throughout the land of Egypt. And that destroyer, that angel of death, is going to go into each one of the Egyptian houses and each one of their stables and pens and animal cribs, all these going in there, and He's going to kill the firstborn of the families and the firstborn of the animals of all the Egyptians. But you Hebrew people, here's what He's told us to do. Kill a lamb that's without blemish. Kill that lamb and roast that lamb. But take its blood and put it over the doors of your houses and on the two side posts of the houses. And it makes you hit up on the top with that hyssop and that blood on it, hit it on the top, and it'll splatter and run down this way. And then hit it on this side over here. And then hit it on this side over here. And you got the form of a cross. And so it is speaking of the Lord Jesus and what He is finally going to accomplish at Calvary. Because all of those sacrifices point to the Lord Jesus Christ, the final sacrifice. He said, you put that blood up. And when the destroyer comes through Egypt, and they come to your house and see that blood, He'll pass over it. He won't go in and destroy any of your family. He'll pass over it. But everywhere that the blood is not, He's going in and destroy the firstborn. And that's the way God made a difference between the Egyptians and the Hebrews. Other things took place I wish I had time to go into, but maybe some other time. They got all the Hebrew people together. They started out, and it was because of the blood. And God said, Moses said to them, God wants us to observe this and remember this every year among the Hebrew people. He wants us to remember this every year. This is a memorial. And so we're going to have 7 days of eating unleavened bread. We'll have the Passover meal. All of this goes together. There are other feasts that He will put in motion as well, a total of 6, and then 2 will be added later because of other things that have come to pass. But Moses says God wants us to observe this annual Passover. When we get to the verses that we read this morning, this is the last Passover meal that our Lord will have with His disciples, because the next morning at 9 o'clock He will be nailed to a cross and hang there till 3 o'clock, 6 hours. And so this will be the last Passover meal. But Jesus is, as soon as they are done with the Passover, Jesus, while still at the supper table, is now going to turn this into the first of this ordinance. He's going to do it with His disciples. This cup represents My blood. This bread represents My body. This is going to be the first. And He's going to tell the Apostle Paul to tell all of God's churches to do this in remembrance of what happened at Calvary, Gethsemane at Calvary. Do this in remembrance of Me till I come. For that reason, we've called this the last shall be the first. We're moving from Passover to the Lord's Supper. And I want us to do it right, don't you? I can't hardly wait. Can't hardly wait for us to have our next Lord's table. But we've got some more things we need to look at first. And we'll continue to do that, Lord willing, on Sunday mornings. Father, thank you for the Word of God today. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, for your presence, your mercy, and your grace. We thank you, our Father, for the Lord's table. We do pray that you will open our eyes, our hearts, our wills. Lord, that we will do these things according to your will. And Lord, that in everything you will get much glory and praise to yourself, because you are worthy. You're the head of the church, Lord Jesus. You are the one who gives the orders, and by your grace, we want to follow your orders and honor you. We'll soon be with you, Lord. We thank you for that. This is the hope we have as your people. Lord, there's a lot going on in this world today. The wars and the rumors of wars, marrying and giving in marriage, all of these things are happening, and so much more, Lord, that gives us an indication that we're drawing very close to your return. We beg you to save our loved ones. We beg you, Lord, to help us, that we will be the believers you would have us to be, and that we will be the church that you would have us to be. Father, we praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.